Genesis chapter 15, and I'll begin the reading today at verse 7 and read through to the end of the chapter. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another. But the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, an horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance, and thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Cadmonites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. And may God again bless the reading of his word. This is a very strange, somewhat mysterious passage of scripture. And I almost just took the coward's way out and said, well, you know, we'll talk about it a little bit, and it's maybe a bit too complex, and maybe it's beyond my understanding. And so as two things happened, as I kept it under consideration, and number one was that, yeah, it is beyond my understanding. And the other thing is, though, that the more I studied, the more I looked to it, the more, no, I want to bring a message centered on this passage of Scripture. So I trust that to the leadership of the Lord, and that being of him, that we continue on with this to enter into the mysteries here. This may be one of those places in which we simply, as I've come to really appreciate, especially John Calvin's commentary on the book of Genesis. And it's just, it's excellent in his presentations. And he made the statement, and here's one of the greatest theologians of all time that made the statement, that some things are just best left to the secrets of the Lord, and we don't necessarily need to mess with them. And he sort of, I don't know what, but he sort of looked at this thing with the speculation that goes on, well, this probably means this and this means that. We'll give you some suggestions as we go along, but I won't go very far into that. We'll just simply observe what happens. And I want to deal with Scripture where it lays and let the Scripture explain itself. This is the importance. Read the Bible. And we don't, the first thing that we should not do is to decide, well, I got to make something out of this. I got to figure out what. No, just it'll talk to you. It'll let you know, and it will direct you to itself. And so, in this passage of Scripture then, the promise that we read of in the first verse of this chapter 15, one of the most precious of all the passages of the Bible to me, because I'm often reminded when things don't seem to be happening exactly the way I would like for them to, and then I'm reminded of who my real confidence is to be in and what my great joy is to look to as its resource. And I'm reminded that the Lord, at a very difficult time in the life of Abraham, or of, we'll say Abram at this point, but that, fear not, Abram, and we'll take that as a commandment. Fear is something we don't need to engage in. But I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Now, of course, at that point, we're reminded that Abram asked a question and said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? Lord, I believe you. I'm trusting you. I think that it's right. But what do we need to understand here as far as how this is going to be brought about? We all would like to have an explanation. I still remember this, and I think I shared this with you before, but Gary still gets a kick out of it. He had traveled with me one day over to Roanoke to go to one of the Bible conferences, and so the place where we typically meet to eat, we wind through some traffic, go down the street, and come out, and we were heading for the Golden Corral, and all of a sudden, the Golden Corral loomed right up in front of us. And Gary said, oh, there it is. And I said, yes, but he said, you're in the wrong lane. I said, no, I'm not. He said, but it's right over there. And I said, that this shall become apparent. And so he never let me forget that, because when I turned, you had to make a right turn, get into the lane, get into that lane going the other direction, actually drive about half a block to turn to get into the parking lot where it was. So, but it became apparent. And so we're like that. That's typical of human nature. Somebody tells us, well, we're going so-and-so. Well, which way are we going to go? Well, how are we going to get there? By what means shall we travel? And so Abram did this quite often. And so this two things that we would understand. Number one is that he directed his questions to the Lord. Number two, that Abram was a man, just like we are. I've often thought when we looked at these larger-than-life people in the Word of God and think to ourselves, well, who am I compared to Abram or Paul? And then I read of the fact in the Scripture that in the kingdom to come, I will sit down and talk with Abram as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that we will converse, we'll know them, even as we know each other. And so it's critical that we take those things into consideration. So we would think this declaration to Abram in the first verse should be enough reassurance for any and all. Yet Abram would press for additional confirmation. Now the subject changes slightly, because when he makes that promise back in chapter 12, when he makes this promise in chapter 15 as going to bless all the nations of the earth, all the families of the earth, but there was something else that was involved, and he was going to realize something else. He had told Abram before, if you'll recall, he said, look as far as your eyes can see. And this was when the division came between he and Lot. And he said, you look, because everything that you see here, I have given unto you. It's yours. And yet Abram would not see that in his lifetime. And so obviously when somebody says, this is yours, but not yet, you're tempted to say, well, when? And so if Abram had asked that question, and then the Lord had said to him, well, never, it's not going to happen. You're not going to take possession of it in your lifetime, but your seed are, and this I have given to them. And so he asked the question just as soon as the Lord says that, and he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees, to give thee this land. Now we're talking about physical, literal things to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And so, despite all that we know or see of God, we often falter in believing Him for the moment and give way to the need for additional assurances. In other words, I can make that general statement. God's got it all in control. And yet, something can happen to me, something can take place, or to you, and the next thing you know, you're trying to figure out how it's going to happen. And you're worrying yourself silly over how it's going to work out. And this is weakness. This is not taking God at His word. But on the other hand, God condescends to answer to that. He remembers our frame, that we are but dust. He deals with us as little children. And so what does He do? I could say this. I used to, with my kids, often they got the retort when I said, when you do that, you need to do this, and say, well, how do I do it? Well, I've told you before. Go figure it out. Well, this is not how God deals with us. He doesn't deal with us that way. We say, Lord, how's this going to happen? How's it going to take place? Let me reassure you, child. I am yours. You are mine. My commitment is unto you. I have staked my reputation on your well-being. I have put my everything that I am, I have put it on the line. I read this just this week. I thought it was just so precious. I wish I could remember exactly, because I wanted to go back and get it exactly right. But it spoke, and it's probably from Alistair Begg, because he was talking about the little Scottish woman who was very devout, very much, very confident in the Lord. And she had a son, I think it was, that had gone away to college, and all of a sudden he became aware of the greater world outside of the existence that he had known before. And he said to her, when he comes back, and she began to talk to him about the things of the Lord, and he said, you know, when you look at all the vastness of this universe, he said, really, you're not too significant, are you? And he just kind of went on to say, you know, if indeed God is all that big, if He is all that wonderful, who are you to think that God should be paying attention to you? If we believe what you're saying, He's got this whole universe to run. And he may have even been alluding to the fact that God was doing it. And she said, well, and that may very well be. But she said, you know what? As insignificant and as worthless as I am, and if indeed I should be lost in the end, it would be no big deal. But she said, God's loss would be greater than mine. And he said, what do you mean? She said, well, I may have lost my insignificant soul, but he will have lost his reputation, because he promised me that those that believe on him would be saved, that those who came to trust on him would have everlasting life. And so if I'm lost, then God's lost more than I have. And that ended the conversation, of course. Abram perhaps just needed some more reassurance. And so, again, in being privileged to see such events as this, we're brought to see the depth and the extent of the promises of God. And we're ultimately shown the cross of Christ as the awful price that God would pay in order to bring about His will and purpose for us. And this, I often think, there's a song that I first used to hear my dad singing in a quartet, but it was, Why Should He Love Me So? Why should He love me so? Why should my Savior to Calvary go? Why should He love me so? And of course, love sent my Savior to die on the cross. That was the motivation, and that was the understanding that we're brought to know. But as we recognize that Abram had followed God, obeyed Him to this point, and it had already been said that he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, so why this question? Often, and other godly men have asked for signs. I often wondered about Gideon. Gideon was chosen of the Lord for a significant task. And if you remember that Gideon said, "Oh Lord, you really want me to do this?" And so what did he do? He said, "Well, I'll tell you what, I'm going to put out a fleece. I'm going to put out this bunch of wool. I'm going to put it out there." And he said, and I never remember which one he did first, but he said, first of all, he said, or one of the ways that he did it was, "Cause the dew to fall everywhere else, but let the fleece stay dry." So he gets up the next morning, what's he got? Dry fleece and dewy ground. He said, "Okay, let's turn it around." He said, "This time, let's have the dew be wet, or the fleece be wet, and the rest of the ground be dry." And that's exactly what the Lord did. And I've often wondered, even as I read that thing, can you take His word? Couldn't you just believe that it was the Lord? Goodness, you've already had a commission, an angel appear to you. What do you want? But you know what? I can't argue and I can't say anything about it because God did what He asked Him to do. And this is about what God is going to say to Abram at this point. He is going to answer. He is going to give him an answer for all of this. Perhaps this just needed to be added to the experience of Abram so that he could give further detail and confirmation to his offspring. Along the line, later, when Isaac would be a grown man, and perhaps he would have even had opportunity to share it with Esau and Jacob, who were 15 years old when Abram died, or Abraham. And so when we see those things taking place, that he could say, "Let me tell you about this time. Let me tell you when I questioned God. Let me tell you when I asked for confirmation. Let me tell you about the promise that He gave me concerning this land that you're dwelling in right now. Let me tell you about a horrifying experience that God took me through in order to confirm to me what He was going to do, just so I can give you that assurance." And sometimes I think this is what we need. We often see ourselves at too great a distance from God, and we often discount the detailed and complete interest that He has in all the affairs of our lives. And so, with that being understood, it may have just been a further confirmation that not only was He going to do this, but that son, because He couldn't be given that to His seed if He wasn't going to have that son. So here's an additional one. Abram's still going along. "It's been years now, Lord. I'm getting older and older by the day. Sarah's getting older and older by the day. And the fact we still don't have a son. We still don't have an heir." And Abram wasn't through interfering yet. But at that point, he wanted to be able to rest on the word of God. So I take this then. That was Abram's question. But then Abram's task. He was given something to do. And, or I might say, Abram's preparation for God's answer. And so he tells him, said, at this point, "Take me an heifer of 3 years old." Three animals, a heifer, a she-goat, and a ram, all 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. And this was a very strange thing. This was not your typical sacrifice, because what he was told to do with these sacrifices, and I have to assume that they were all killed, obviously. Well, we know that the three were, but that they were all killed, but the birds were not divided. But he took those animals. This time, we have detailed explanation as to how an offering was to be made. But this time, he was to cut those animals right down the middle. He was to lay them exactly in half. And then he was to lay them out on the ground as if you would just take them and lay them apart with enough space left for passage to go between them. The birds were laid opposite to each other. But what a strange thing. So he tells him to do this. And I say strange. I don't think it was so strange to Abram, because the preparation here, what he was being told to do and to prepare for, was the ratification or the confirmation of a covenant. And this was something that was typically done. This was an Eastern thing. It could have been born out of times earlier when all men knew the Lord. And we're talking about immediately after the landing of the ark and for in the years that followed that. But nevertheless, this was how they sealed a contract. They took a sacrifice, they divided it, and then in order to seal the contract, they walked between it. And one commentator said they held hands and walked through between those pieces of that sacrifice. And that was the way they confirmed it. It cost them something. It cost them the sacrifice. There had to be a sacrifice made. And Abram made that sacrifice as a testimony to his faith in God. And so that was the way this thing was brought about. And so there's been a lot of suggested types and shadows beyond the obvious meaning of sacrifice. That we certainly understand. But many have speculated as to the number three. Well, that's the Trinity. Another say, well, Christ served for 3 years. And then it would also look to a time of maturity as far as the animals were concerned. They were fully matured. And there's just, we could go on. And I don't know if any of you ever read Arthur Pink's Gleanings in Genesis, which when I read it, I thought, boy, this is great. But then after I got through, looked back on it again after that, I thought, this man, and I love Arthur W. Pink's writings, but in that book, he found types and shadows where only the strongest of imaginations could bring them up. And I am content to understand a sacrifice was made. The number three had a significance as far as the Lord was concerned. And Abram did just what he was told in exactly the way he told. It suggested symmetry was in view, that the pieces were a reflection. And I'm not going to speculate beyond that. But Abram, again, obedient, unquestioning, as the Lord was being shown in power. He knew something big was about to happen. And sometimes we have a sense of this. And I don't know about you, but in these days, I have had a greater and greater sense that something big is about to happen. And there's some people seem to be conscious of this. I'm in the process right now of reading probably Alistair Begg's latest book, which is just called Pray Big. And this he points us to. Ask for big things. Say, well, I'm just going to pray for my family. I'm just going to pray for this. Pray for the world. Pray for revival. Pray for God to move in the hearts of that wicked dictator in Korea. Or pray for God to convert the leader of Russia. Pray for our leaders that God would convert them, would turn them and cause them to look unto Him. And so this is, it's a great need. We need to pray big. And there is that sense, I believe, here that something big, Abram knew something was about to happen. And so there is no question that he had much concern. One of the things as he laid these animals out there, immediately the scavengers showed up, the fowls. And this, when he said, take these various things, he took all these, divided them in the midst, laid them just as he had said. And when the fowls, verse 11, came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now this I think I can see something in. Because just as soon as the perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ is presented unto us, the devil begins to cast questions. He begins to try to pollute. He would take that image truly out of our hearts, out of our minds. He would cause us to look to other things to try to cloud the vision. And it behooves us. Get away. Get away. Leave me alone. Get thee behind me, Satan. This is exactly what the Lord said. And that he has always tried to pollute the testimony of the Lord. He has tried to pollute the gospel. He has tried to dilute it, to try to do whatever he can to take it away from the Lord's people. And this we cannot abide. We must not abide. And so this is what he does. Now, he placed Abram in a deep sleep. And I trust that you can see the awfulness of this that took place. I've often thought of the plague of darkness upon Egypt. And the phrase there in the scripture that said it's a darkness that may be felt. And I often wondered from the first time I ever read that. And I didn't realize what kind of a darkness that was until that there was a time, the first time I ever went down deep into the Oregon Cave over in Monroe County, if any of you have ever been there. And when they got me down about a mile or a mile and a half inside of that thing, and the guy said, "Is everybody here okay if I turn the lights out?" And when indeed that there was darkness there like no darkness I had ever sensed in my life. There was no evidence of light anywhere. And I truly think I felt that darkness. But I think that there is a darkness here that even went beyond that. Because, and as we read this, that, and when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, and horror of great darkness fell upon him. I'm not so sure but what Abram didn't see, maybe to the very depths of his soul. Maybe he had a sense of his own depravity at that point. Maybe he had a sense of his own ruin. And that darkness literally infiltrated. It was horrifying, whatever it was that took place. Now, I think that when he caused the sleep to fall on Adam, I think he just anesthetized him. But with Abram, he was conscious of the darkness. It was a vision. It was a dream. It was whatever we want to make of it. But he had that horrible sense of darkness. And so, and then it's at that point, that horror of great darkness. And at this point, he said unto Abram, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And I can't help but think, as we come to this point, that we are also transported to Calvary. And when we think in terms of darkness, when indeed the time came for Abram to go up on the mountain to offer Isaac. You remember, take thy son, thine only son whom thou lovest, and offer him. And so he goes up the mountain, but there was an entourage with him, and he left him alone at the bottom of the mountain. He said, "You all wait here. You can't witness what's about to happen. You can't see what's going to take place. This is between me and my son." And indeed, what took place on Calvary's cross, the darkness that descended upon that scene at Calvary, was such to blot out the vision that none would see what was going to go take place between God the Father and God the Son at this point. Man has already done everything that he can do. He has humiliated the Lord Jesus Christ in every way that he can. They have caused pain, caused suffering beyond measure. And now it's time that the Father is going to pour out his wrath on the very soul of his Son, because he's there in my place. And so, two things that we would understand. Number one, there was a darkness and an horror of great darkness that descended upon the Lord Jesus Christ to the very depths of his soul. His soul was made an offering for sin. And the awfulness of that time, the awfulness of that moment, needs to be impressed upon us again and again. We are prevented from seeing it. We're shut out. But oh my, that darkness went deep into the being of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The joy is that he came through on the other side of it. He raised up from that death. He emerged from that time and said, "It's finished. It's done. I've got it done. Now I'm going to let death take a hold of me, but death is going to figure out that it can't hold me. It can take me. It can do what it thinks it can do. But on the third day, I'm coming out of here. That will be the end of it. And so he accomplished all of that. Now, what he revealed to Abram at this point had to do with the history then of the nation of Israel, what was about to take place. And even there, we understand some things. 400 years were determined. Now, you can play around with the numbers. It's fascinating to do so and to see that this was exactly what took place. And many would place this timing from the birth of Isaac, that from that point, 400 years would elapse. And you can do some, it's interesting to mess with numbers, because Isaac was born, he was 60 years old when Jacob and Esau were born, and Jacob was 130 years old. So, you know, you can just start adding numbers together there, and pretty soon you can arrive at a time when what took place. And so, in any event, there was this prophecy that they would suffer enslavement for a long period of time. And quite often we are directed to the bondage of the children of Israel in Egypt as a picture of what we were in this world. We were enslaved. We are enslaved by sin apart from the liberating grace of God, from the work of Him who has set us free. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Otherwise, man is enslaved by his own sinful nature and has no ability to move beyond. And so, they would be enslaved. It would come to the time, it didn't start out that way, but in the end result, they were afflicted for four generations. Out of that, judgment would come upon Egypt. And we know the story. Abram was assured, in the meantime, of a life of relative peace. And he would see the promised seed and upon his sons. He would see it take place. He would see it come to Isaac, and, as I've already said, to the twins that were born. Abram lived to be 175 years old. And it was said that he just lived to a good old age. And you know what? We're all promised this. Seize upon what we have. Rest on what has been accomplished. Understand that our imprisonment has been released. And understand that as we have received at His hand our emancipation proclamation, that we have been set free, delivered up through the merits of the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord, and that regardless of the time that we have here on earth, a life well lived, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't make any difference what's going on now and while it ends. It'll be able to say it's all been good because He was there. It was ordered for us and to us, and thus it was brought about. Now, very quickly, he said this, the iniquity. There was a reason for this. He said the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. Mysterious statement there. Why? Well, as we come to the end of this text and we read that long list, and I didn't count how many there were, but there was quite a number of these peoples that were occupying the land. The Amorites were the dominant ones, and they were dominant in their matter of evil. They're in the land right then. And he is saying to Abram that you're there. As a matter of fact, they were kindly to Abram. God protected him. This was a people that hated God. They had no interest in the things of God. They were there. They had been granted a place to live there. But nevertheless, and it was said later on, we pick up on this with Moses' words, but he says to the nation of Israel, he said, he didn't give you that land because of how good you were. He took it away from those people because of their wickedness. I didn't drive them out because of you. I drove them out because of their wickedness. And so when he said that the iniquity of the Amorites was not full, it was something that had yet to be accomplished yet to be done, they would prove that they were worthy of that divine judgment coming upon them. And so, he reassures, when the sun goes down, it was dark, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp passed between the pieces of the sacrifice. What was this? Well, the smoking furnace pictured, set forth that affliction. He just got through talking about it. See, this text explains itself as far as that part of it is concerned. But understand this, that with the smoking furnace, that furnace of affliction, it's referenced later in the Word of God. And the burning lamp, the presence of the Lord going through. And this would be that confirmation. Abram didn't walk between the pieces of the sacrifice. The covenant was ratified. The covenant was sealed. The promise was made sure. But as in everything, God becomes the guarantee, the sole guarantor that His promise, His covenant will be carried out. And thus I'm able to read in the New Testament scriptures that it is God that worketh in me, both to will and to do of His good pleasure, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's so many passages of scripture. But there it is. There's what we have. There's what we are given in Him. And what, again, a wonderful picture that we have here of the grace of God and that He would accomplish this. He goes through. He seals the covenant. He is going to make sure that both sides are fulfilled. He, the promiser, and thus the one that would be brought into compliance would be those of His children, Abraham and his seed. And I believe that He is speaking there ultimately of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, the physical land then is just simply defined. He told them where it would be. He said, in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying unto thy seed, have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. And there's other descriptions. But He did it by where these people are dwelling. So as He names this list of people, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Kadmonites and the Hittites and so on, that these are the places all where these people are dwelled. This is the land that He had given them. And so the definition is made clear. And there came the time, and I firmly believe this, that there was the time came when He actually did, that Israel, under David's reign, actually did possess all that the Lord had promised him. But what we have is that all the promises of God are in Him, yea, and in Him, amen. That is, in Jesus Christ our Lord. It is He that has trod the winepress alone. God walked between the pieces. And so the Lord Jesus Christ has of His own will, of His own volition, in His own ability, on His own merit, has accomplished the assurance of our salvation. And so indeed, Fanny Crosby had caught the vision when she wrote, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. May the Lord bless you just now, is my prayer.